The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4.
This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side thereon? And I answered the second time and said unto him, What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden spouts that empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We turn this evening to the passage that we read together in Zechariah chapter 4. For some of you, a well-known passage. For others of you, I expect it's one that must appear at first to be rather mysterious. But there's just one verse that I want to read again this evening. It's verse 10, the 10th verse of Zechariah chapter 4. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Don't despise the day of small things when the eyes or the eye of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, is upon the plummet line, the plumb line, in the hand of the master builder. I think it's very easy to despise a small beginning. Just because of the kind of world we live in, we always think that as long as something is very big and there are plenty of people and there's much fuss about it and all the rest of it, there must of necessity be something very valuable there. This is not so with the Lord. The Lord is not just interested in big congregations, or for that matter in small congregations, not big interested in large companies or small companies. The eyes of the Lord are fixed on one thing, the plumb line in the hand of the master builder. Now, perhaps this is a rather mysterious verse until you begin to understand it. It says, who shall despise the day of small things? Who shall count the day of a small beginning as something to be treated lightly, not to be taken seriously, not to be too valuable? When these seven are these seven eyes, and you know seven in Scripture is the figure or number for fullness or completeness. When the eye of God, the whole mind of God, the whole eye of God rejoices when it sees in the hand of the master builder the plumb line. Now, I think this is simply tremendous because it goes right to the heart of the Bible. You may think that the Bible's all to do with salvation, that from beginning to end it's the story of salvation. Of course, that's true. But there is something even more important than our salvation, because our salvation is a means to an end.
God rejoices over every single soul that is saved by the grace of God. Every single person who comes into a saving relationship with himself, the eyes of God rejoice over that. God's heart, God's mind is full of joy over that kind of thing. But the supreme thing that rejoices the Lord is when his mind, when his eye sees the plumb line in the hand of the master builder. That goes beyond salvation. In other words, when he begins to see the objective of that person's salvation beginning to be realized, when he begins to see that there is something happening which was the aim he had in mind when he saved that one, or when he saved that company of people. These are the eyes of the Lord, it says in this verse, which run to and fro over the whole earth. The Lord, as it were, searches the whole earth. What does he rejoice over? What is the thing that thrills his heart? His heart is thrilled when he sees the plumb line in the hand of the master builder. And of course, the master builder is Christ. We'll come to that in just a moment. Now, what is a plumb line? You don't use a plumb line for cooking. Or for cleaning, or for fishing. A plumb line has only one meaning, and that is building. It has absolutely no other meaning than building. It is wholly connected with building. And even more important, it is connected with building being absolutely true. Absolutely true. Not just any old building, just sort of growing out of some kind of heap of bricks and so on. Anyhow, the plumb line has only a meaning insofar as that the building is growing according to a pattern, and it is true. It is in line. Now, the eyes of the Lord don't just rejoice when they see people saved. He does, of course, rejoice. But the whole joy of God, in a sense, the fullness of God's joy, is not even when he sees any kind of building taking shape without any discipline, without any correction. His full joy is when he sees the plumb line in the hand of Christ. When he sees a building which is absolutely according to his mind, absolutely according to truth. Absolutely according to his will. So we're told here, who shall despise who hath despised the day of small things? Do you know that every great recovery movement of the Spirit of God began with a despised few? It doesn't matter whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, or right through church history. Whenever the Holy Spirit of God has started to do something, he begins with just a few. They are despised. Just like in the Old Testament, someone said, "Phew, what are those poor Jews trying to do up there in Jerusalem? A fox could knock down the wall they're building." Well, maybe a fox could have knocked down the wall they were building at the beginning, but by the grace of God, they went on building till it kept the whole, all the aliens right out of Jerusalem. They built massive walls. It began with a very small, despised few who were so despised that they, well, you know, they had to stand over their work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other to get the job done. And, well, there were many, many problems and difficulties. It was a day of small things. But, you know, if we were just to spend this evening talking about small things, the day of small things, I think it would be a blessing to many of us, but we're not. but we could indeed spend the whole of this evening just talking about the day of small beginnings. What a small beginning it was when Joseph was sold into captivity. What a day of small things when he was pushed into Pharaoh's dungeon, when the iron entered his soul. Anyone could have despised that Hebrew slave that was in the dungeon. No one had no relatives, no powerful friends, no one at all. It was a day of small things, but God did something. God didn't despise what was happening down there in the dungeon. Something, it wasn't just that that man was saved. It wasn't just that that man was in a relationship to God. But a building work was taking place in him. Very precious things were being done in his heart and in his life, which in the end were going to be the salvation of the whole people of God and the unsaved as well. Not only were the whole family of Israel to come into blessing, but the whole of Egypt was to be saved by what God was doing in that day of small things in Joseph's life. Or you can think of that shepherd somewhere in the backside of the Sinai desert, a most inhospitable area in one sense of the world. You could hardly call that a day of great things. A thorn bush truly had lived its life, was dried up, not very beautiful, but the fire got into it. It was a day of small things when Moses went to Pharaoh and asked for these slaves, let my people go. A day of small things, but it was the beginning of something that was to become tremendous and which was to change the whole course of history. We could spend the whole of this evening talking about small things, the day of small things. Only the person who is walking with God will be preserved from despising the day of small things. We can so easily ride roughshod over what God is doing in another one's life, or indeed what God is doing in a company, a small despised company. We say, what is that? But it may be the day of small things, but if the plumb line is there, it has a tremendous issue. It will have a tremendous issue. If, of course, it's a large company numbering thousands and the plumb line is not there, it will have no issue. There will be nothing in eternity except that people have been saved. Thank God for that. So this is what it means. The Lord gets more excited over some small company in which there is the plumb line in the hands of the master builder than in something very big. Now, suffice that just to say then, we mustn't despise this day of small things if the plumb line is in the hand of Christ. Now, what a lot there is in Scripture to do with building. Now, we can only just look at a few Scriptures, but if you'd like to take your Bible, let's just have a look at a few Scriptures. Perhaps you'd like to note some of these down. We'll try to look at some of the more important Scriptures to do with building in the Word of God, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Last part of the verse. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Ye are God's building. Ye are God's building. And then he goes on, according to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed by fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Know ye, plural, know ye, that's all of you, not that you all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So here it's all to do with building. Ye are God's building. Know ye not, all of you, not that ye are temples, but ye are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. It's all to do with building. The foundation is Christ. That's salvation. But upon that foundation, we can build a number of materials. Gold, precious stone,
gold, silver, precious stone, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble. Turn to another scripture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 19. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Again and again you get this word building. How important it is. You are built on the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Each several building groweth, being fitly framed together, in whom ye also are being builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now take Ephesians 4 and verse 12, speaking of these gifts of men that Christ has given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Unto the building up of the body of Christ. Look again at verse 16, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. So here we have these gifts of men to the church. What for? For the building up of the body of Christ. And then we're told the body builds itself up. All building. It's a very important matter. We're only touching on it. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we have the Apostle Peter speaking. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We'll read from verse 4. Unto whom coming, that is Christ, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You also as living stones are built up. What's the point, as we've so often said, of a heap of living stones? The living stones have got to find their relationship to one another. We've got to find our relationship to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and our relationship to one another on the foundation. If I were to take you and say, this is my home, and showed you a heap of stones, you would think I was crazy. If I said, this is my house. But the heap of stones in itself is not a house. I could say, this is the materials of the house. This is all here, you know. But you say, yes, but it's not a house until it's built together, until it's taken a shape and a form. Then it becomes a house, and then the house can become a home when you move in. You see, God isn't just interested in living stones. He's not even interested in living stones on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He wants the living stones to find their relationship to one another in Christ. Wants them to be builded together into this habitation for God in the Spirit. Now, when we begin to see this, there are many other scriptures. I'll show you, take you through just a few more. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, he's been speaking about the coming of the Lord here and what will happen. And then he says, wherefore exhort one another and build each other up. Build each other up, even as also ye do. Wherefore, build ye one another up. So we are to build each other up. Then again, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians, a very well-known passage, it comes two or three times in it, chapter 14, verse 26. What is it then, brethren? When ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto building up. all things be done unto building up. So here is the aim of all our gathering, of all our fellowship. This is the means by which we can test every single thing. Is it to building up? Is it to building up? Let all things be done unto building up. Oh, there are many other scriptures that we could look at in the Word of God on this matter. But, you know, these few scriptures, I think, will serve as a sample of a very large number of scriptures that deal with this matter. You see, it's all very well to have marvelous days like we had last week, but now we've got to have the values of those days, all the deliverances of those days, all the instruction of those days turned into solid building. Now, I venture to say that if it is not turned into really genuine and solid building, we shall lose all the values of it. For you see, the whole thing is conserved insofar as it becomes part of this building of God. If I just hold my own little experience to myself, it dies on me. Indeed, we have to be very careful. We can become eccentrics. Oh, and there are plenty of Christian eccentrics. They have their own little bee in the bonnet. They have their own little sort of line of teaching. They have their own little potted experience, which is sort of singular and unique as far as all Christians are concerned. But there's no real point in it, the Lord says, unless it all finds its relationship within the building purpose of God, within the building plan of God. Now, this is so of everything. Once we begin to see this, I believe, it becomes tremendous, because the sphere of our building is not our meetings together. Some people seem to think that the only time we'll ever get built together is when we meet like this. That's not even true. Our building, this sphere of God's building process is our whole life. It's what you learn at home. It's what you learn at work. It's what we learn in our relationships to one another. It's what we learn in our relationships to men and women in the world. What I learn from having to be subject to an unsaved boss. Or what I have to learn from having to take responsibility for unsaved employees. The lessons I learn, the way I have to get through, the way of being right with them, and all the rest of it. These are all part of this process of being built. You see, the shaping of the stone and the sort of value, the material that is being produced is all coming out of that. Of course, it's only true believers who are being built together. But you do see, don't you, that the whole of our life, home, personal life, family life, business life, whatever it is all part and parcel of this process of building. Nothing is excluded from it. So the Lord, the prophet Zechariah, heard these wonderful words. Who would despise the day of small things? Here's some person who's having a terrible time at home. And the Lord is teaching them some big lessons at home. They're getting through. They've had difficulties with the children, or difficulties with neighbors, or difficulties with somebody else, perhaps husband or wife or something else. And they're really getting through. They haven't just given up. They're getting through. And out of that situation is coming values. Now, where are those values going? Do they just stop there? As something personal or something to do with that family? Or are they being channeled into the building? They're finding their value in the corporate life of the whole. There's someone else going through very great difficulties personally. And you're facing very big problems on a personal level, but you're finding the Lord in those problems and proving the Lord in those problems. And what is happening? Something's being produced in you. Where is it going to go? It's going to go into the building. You remember, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great chapter of those who through faith
have overcome, that it says in verse 10 about Abraham, for he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Whose builder and maker is God. Well, now, that is surely sufficient for us to understand that this matter of building is of tremendous importance to God. God doesn't just rejoice when he sees you saved. And he doesn't just rejoice when he sees you attending meetings. And he doesn't just rejoice when he sees you anointed even with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't rejoice when he sees you entering into a real experience of the cross. These things, of course, they rejoice the heart of God. But the thing that supremely rejoices the heart of God is when he sees the plumb line in the hand of the master builder. In other words, those living stones are coming into relationship with each other. They're getting into a right relationship with each other in the Lord. The plumb line's at work. You don't use a plumb line just on one stone and that's that. Who has ever heard of a builder who took a plumb line and used it just on one stone and said, well, now that's a terrific work done. I've got this one stone laid on the foundation. That's as far as we'll go. That's not a house. The plumb line only means something when you've got stone after stone after stone being built together. One on the other and one to the other. Then the plumb line begins to take on a meaning. Now do you begin to understand what rejoices the heart of the Lord? When he sees you with all your problems or difficulties, whatever sphere they are, and you're proving the Lord, he rejoices when he sees that there is a building work going on. That materials are being produced in your life which are going into an eternal building, which is one day going to be unveiled. Before a wandering world and before wandering angels too. He simply rejoices when he sees that work going on in you. Now turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Just a few, I think, things that will comfort us perhaps a little. First of all, we understand that this plumb line in verse 10, this plumb line, is in the hands of Zerubbabel. Is in the hands of Zerubbabel. Who is our Zerubbabel? Christ is our Zerubbabel. So, in whose hands is this plumb line? It's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you turn to a very well-known verse indeed. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Well, I think some of you could quote that without hardly looking at it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. In other words, who is the builder? Christ is the builder. Christ is the builder. Now, isn't that a tremendous comfort for us? God rejoices when he sees the plumb line in the hands of his Son. Because that means that the objective of our salvation is beginning to be realized. Something's going to be done. Do you really think, truly, that all God has done is saved us and then we're going to be taken to heaven and that's all there is to it? The Bible shows us there's very, very much more than just being saved. Tremendous as that is. The Bible shows us that God is looking for a home, an eternal habitation, if you like, where he can be at home, where he can express himself, where he can dwell. And you and I are being built into that home. That's the first thing then. So the eyes of God rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel, in the hands of Christ. I wonder whether the eyes of God, which go over the whole earth, I wonder whether they alight here in Richmond and see the plumb line in the hands of the Lord Jesus. How sad it would be if after all our gatherings and all our teaching and all our experience and the various ministries we've had, the Lord says, I see no plumb line. I see no plumb line. D. dear people, my people. But I see no plumb line. His eyes rejoice when he sees the plumb line. Does he see the plumb line as far as you're concerned? That's another point, isn't it? Maybe he says, I see the plumb line there. My heart rejoices, but I don't see it in relation to you, and you, and you, and you. I don't see it. Then isn't that sad? That we could not only be saved, but in a company where the plumb line is in the hands of the Lord, but not in relation to us. We are on the fringe. We're knocked out. Or in some way or another, we've allowed an issue to develop in our lives that's alienated us from the rest. Or maybe there's some deep complex we have which we will not come right out into the open with for it to be dealt with. Or some deep, deep down bitterness in our heart that stops us from getting really related to the plumb line in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at least there might be some excuse, I suppose, for some if we said, well, I was in a place they didn't know anything about the plumb line in the hands of Christ. I mean, all they ever did was sing hymns and preach the gospel to unsaved people. They never saw anything else. But what a dreadful thing it would be, and I'm not just being funny, if one day you stand before the Lord says, there was the plumb line, it was there. I was doing a building work. This one, this one, and that one, the other, they were all in it, but you were there. You despised a day of small things. You thought it was nothing. You didn't think that something was happening right there in the midst. You just thought, I don't think much of that. Nothing will ever happen there. Be careful. Don't despise the day of small things. The plumb line, if it's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your relationship to that plumb line? In his hands. That's the first. Now the second thing I think we need to note from this chapter is that the work is going to be completed in spite of tremendous conflict. Now if you think that this building work is all some marvelous symphony in which we drift together in the most magnificent manner, wafted along by the Holy Spirit and sort of slowly maneuvered into position, and so on, I think you've got another thing coming. This building work, believe me, is the occasion of the conflict. It seems to me that right from the very beginning, the thing that Lucifer could not stomach, could not accept, was this building work. We have many strange references to him, the anointed cherub that covereth. And we even have references to building in some of those mysterious prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel that refer finally and ultimately to Satan. We don't understand it all, but what we know is this, that the one thing Satan is absolutely centered on destroying is this building work. He will stop it. Now, here is a most comforting thing. This work is going to be completed in the midst of tremendous conflict. Oh, look at this chapter. What conflict there is. There's conflict, there's shaking, there's satanic antagonism. There are mountains in the way. There's evidently much thing. Why does he have to say, Zerubbabel's hands laid the foundation, his hands shall also finish it? What's the need of saying that? Unless somehow or other problems have arisen which seem to make it absolutely impossible for that work to be completed. There are mountains that have become so enormous between the beginning of the work and its completion that you would give up. There are many, many believers who've started well, but something's gone wrong. Oh, we've started so well, so powerfully, so cleanly, so clearly with the Lord, and then somehow something goes wrong. As we go along, what is the problem with most of us? Isn't it the mountains? Something seems to loom up in front of us, which isn't just some beautiful snow-capped peak. I always think mountains look marvelous from a distance, but you start to climb them,
Well, when you climb them, there are some marvelous views, but do you know there are times when you come up against all kinds of obstacles when you climb a mountain? And any of you who've walked in the mountains, let alone climbed in them, will know exactly what I mean when you come up against things which seem to be impossible. You think, well, I can't do any more. I just can't go on anymore. I think I'll turn back or call this a day. You feel finished. Or you're just, it's too much for you. Things are all right when it's just a little bit of hymn singing. Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's lovely when we can sing like that. Or what is the other one about being safe in his hand? I can't remember exactly. He will hide me. Oh, it's lovely when we sing about it. But the whole point about being hid, if you sing the hymn, is that there's a tremendous conflict going on. And when we're in the conflict and when we're facing the difficulties, then our faith starts to collapse. Can the Lord do it? Now, if you have problems over yourself, believe me, your biggest problems will be over your relationship to each other, all of us together. If we have problems about whether the Lord's going to do something in our own lives and whether he who's begun the work will complete it, our greatest problem is over the whole. When we realize, will we ever really get into right relationship? Can we ever really go through together? Can the Lord really finish what he has begun with us? Now, here is this word of comfort. The plumb line is in the hand of Christ. Look at verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his hand shall also finish it. This work is going to be completed. If there are mountains in the way, they are going to become a plain. In front of our Christ, our great Zerubbabel. If there are difficulties, God is going to touch those difficulties. If he doesn't remove them, he will make them the means of, in fact, finishing this work. So that the very problems and difficulties become the means of producing even more precious material for the building. That's the way he will do it. He will use even our situations which seem to be cut us off from the final completion of this work, he will use those very situations to shape the stones so that they may be really fitted together. This work is going to be completed. Now listen again to the words of our Lord Jesus. Here they are. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom. The gates of hell are not going to prevail, and they're not going to hold out against this work. We may be in a very great shaking. I sometimes wonder when you realize it. We may be in the midst of great shaking in the world today. We shall see even greater shakings in the days that lie ahead. There will be many other things. I can tell you this. That if any of us expect to see at any point this building work get easy, we've got another thing coming. It is going to get progressively more and more difficult. And we as believers will probably find in the atmosphere a greater and greater sense of pressure, which will make it more difficult for this work. But who laid the foundations of this building? The Lord Jesus. And who has watched over every single development of this building all down through the history of the church? The Lord Jesus. And who is going to complete this work? The Lord Jesus. He began it, he will finish it. The top stone will be brought forth with those shouts of grace, grace unto it. So now we can say that in faith. So when we've got however big a problem, don't worry about the problem. If you've got a very big problem, thank God for it. Because God can make that problem the way by which he will complete this work. Now we come to a third point here. Look at the absolute authority of Christ. Now this is absolute authority. It's not a limited authority. It's not relative authority. It is absolute authority. Verse 7, before Christ,
Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain.
Who art thou, O great mountain? It's as if the angel is almost scandalized. Who art thou, O great man? Before Christ, thou shalt become a plain, and the top stone shall be brought forth. Absolute authority. Absolute authority. Don't you think sometimes that the Lord allows these things to develop in our lives and in our life together as the people of God in order to force us back to the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? We find there is no other authority. Only the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is when God speaks. We can spend years in a problem and then God speaks. And in that instant, it's done. But then you say, well, why didn't he speak ages before? Well, I don't know. I really don't. I can only say that God has his time for everything. And God gets the most precious values out of the waiting. Why God allows some mountains to develop in people's lives, I've not the foggiest notion. But he not only allows them, at times he allows them to increase to the most alarming proportions. But finally, before Zerubbabel, that impassable mountain, that immovable mountain, that insuperable mountain, it becomes a plain. The word of the Lord is spoken, and in that instant it melts down at the presence of the Lord. He makes all his mountains away, says the prophet Isaiah. All his mountains shall become a way to walk in. Do you know the Lord does that? Don't look too glum about it. He really does do it. The fact of the matter is that when you've got a mountain in your life and you've been looking at it for ages and praying about it for ages and trying to shift it with some little shovel, sort of having a dig at it here and there, it may just appear at times, this is absolutely impossible. If the Lord really wants me to do anything, surely he ought to. But believe me, you speak the word of faith. Worship over your mountain. Just worship over your mountain, because the word of God is true. If there is a building work in your life, no mountain is going to stop our Lord from completing this building. Now, let me say something else as a word of warning. If you are not in the building, don't expect those mountains to become a plain. Take that seriously. If you are not rightly related to this building work of the Spirit of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church, don't expect those mountains to become a plain. They will remain with you to the end of your life. But if you are in this building work, those mountains may become twice the size just because you have an enemy who is absolutely out to undo you and to hinder such work. Don't worry about it. Before Christ, not before you, but before Christ, that mountain shall become a plain, and the top stone. Look at that little conjunction. And the top stone shall be brought forth. And the top stone shall be brought forth. The mountain shall become a plain, and the top stone shall be brought forth. And all you'll be able to say is grace, grace, the grace that the Lord has done it. He's done it. Oh, how wonderful it is when the Lord moves like that. Building. But there's something else I want to say here. You see, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, and here we've got to learn a very, very big lesson. Ephesians chapter 1, for everyone in this place who's a builder or who's part of the building, you've got to learn this lesson. Ephesians 1, 19 to 22. We've got to know what the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe is according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That's pretty conclusive. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now listen, this absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is. He's been made head over all things. To what? To the church, which is his body. Head over all things to the church, which is his body. When it's like that, you can rest in the Lord, can't you? Or you don't let go. You just simply say he's head over all things, not head over most things. Head over the majority of things, 95% of things, but head over all things, all things in subjection under his feet. What a position. What a position. That's one thing. Now, here's another thing. You see, in Matthew 16, verse 19, it says this, unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt loose shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean? He means simply this, keys express authority. Keys express authority. And what he's saying, look here, this absolute authority of mine is yours. I've given you the keys. Use them in my name. As the Spirit of God makes you aware that this that is standing in the way is something that's got to be moved or overcome, use the keys. Don't just pray. Use the keys. Take some action. Take the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and use the keys. Lock up things, unlock things. And whatsoever things ye bind on earth, abound in heaven. And whatsoever things ye loose on earth, are loosed in heaven. Now this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not that I suddenly decide that I'm going to lock up this and heaven says, oh dear, he's locking up that. Right, then if he's locking up that, then we say that's right. That's locked up. Oh, now he's unlocking that. Well then, all right then, if he's unlocking that, then right, we're with him. That's not what it means. It means this, that the Holy Spirit is amongst us, making us aware of the things that need to be locked up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the risen head by the Spirit of God making his body aware that this thing has got to be locked up in the name of the Lord. Now, when we lock it up, it is locked up. Heaven says, well, yes, that's done. And when we unlock something, it is unlocked. Now, don't you see this is what it means to reign with Christ? You see, the idea in so many lives is that one day or other, after a life of being knocked all over the place and suffering for the major part, defeat, for the most part of our life, we're under and not above, suddenly in some remarkable way, at the end of our lives, when we die, we're plucked up and set on a throne. And from there on and thereafter, we reign in glory with our Lord. There is, of course, an element of truth in this, in that it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But I remember years ago, Mr. Spark saying something which I'm absolutely convinced of the truth of it. He said, I don't think it means that if we now just suffer all the time, we shall one day reign with him. But if we're prepared to suffer with him now, we shall reign now with him. In other words, the paradox is there. While we are being broken down, we are in fact reigning. While we're going down, we come above. Instead of while it seems that we're being submerged, in fact, we're reigning with him above. Do you see what I mean? Now, this is what the whole point of this plumb line. Don't you see? This building work is not going to take place one day. It's taking place now. So unless you and I learn to reign now, well, what does it say in Ephesians 2? Made alive together with Christ. If you look at it, Ephesians 2, the first 6, 7 verses, 8 verses. Made alive together with Christ. Raised up together with Christ. Made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. So this is a position that we learn now. We are not kings. It's not that the scripture says you shall be kings and priests unto God, but you are kings and priests unto God. We are. We have been made kings and priests unto God. We reign. So isn't that what the last time I spoke on a Thursday evening, I think we spoke on Revelation 12 and we spoke about, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony because they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, we've got to learn the overcoming life. God doesn't just save a whole lot of people, sort of take them through a kind of kindergarten and then willy-nilly put them on thrones. Do you really think that you're going to reign over the universe when you've got minds like spiritual babes? Of course not. What God has got to do is to give us experiences now, here and now, which are going to develop our character, which are going to cause us to reign with him now. Why do you think God takes a watchman and puts him in prison for 20 years? That's a wicked waste of a man's gift and life and talent. How only God could take a man and put him in prison in solitary confinement for 20 years. A man with a ministry like watchman needs that's gone over the whole world. Why, think, we would argue, think what we could do with him if he'd been free, if we'd only got him back alive for 10 years, the last 10 years of his life. Think what it would have meant all over the world, everywhere he went. God doesn't argue like that. God says, no, you've got it quite wrong. You've got it quite wrong. Of course, I've given him a ministry, but the thing is, you see, I'm producing something. I am producing something in that man, and I'm producing it in solitary confinement. With all the wickedness and cruelty that human beings can muster, I am doing something. Why did the Apostle Paul die when he was only 66? He calls himself Paul the Aged, but we would say, well, what a young man. Of course, the nearer you get to 66, the younger you think it is. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't really all that old. We think of people only in their 80s as being old. Pardon for anyone here who's in their 80s. But we think when you're in your 80s, you're 80 years young. But 66. Well, that's like being a chicken. And you think, well, now, what God could have done with the Apostle Paul, given him another 20 years? Why, we would have had perhaps things greater than Ephesians. Think of that. We had a few more letters. Perhaps we'd had a Smyrnian letter, or a Thyatiran letter, or a few other letters that would have, we would have gone into the seventh heaven. Not God. God says no. I've done what I want to do through him. I did it when he was... Now the time's come for him to go. And do you know how the Apostle Paul puts it? He says this, I'm being offered on the altar. I'm being sacrificed on the altar of your faith. He looked upon himself as a burnt offering, going up on the altar. That's what he wrote from his prison. I'm sacrificed on the altar of your faith. Now, you see, what is my point here? This building work God is doing, you see, we're never going to see this building work completed unless somehow or other we allow God to get within us the character of kings now, unless we learn to reign now. This is where it's all being done, right here and now. You see what a wonderful word it is in Psalm 110, that messianic psalm. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The Lord will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Rule thou in the midst of the... But surely the Lord isn't in the midst of his enemies. Our Lord Jesus ascended at the right hand of God the Father, isn't in the midst of his enemies. Where is he ruling in the midst of his enemies? In his body. In us. The rod of his strength is going out of Zion. Isn't this marvelous? We've got to learn what it is to allow the Lord to rule in the midst of his enemies through us. And now there's just another point, just two more, and I think we'll call it a day. This building has got to be in truth. You see that? This plumb line, this plummet. Everything's got to be in line. Now, I don't know so much about building, but I have watched years ago when this whole wall down to there was down. I remember watching those bricklayers. I always used to wonder, days before, Margaret and I often used to say to Margaret, I always wondered why they called them the Bricklayer's Arms, these pubs. Till we had four bricklayers on the job. Then we knew exactly why they often call pubs Bricklayer's Arms. So that's by the way. Those men used to work on that wall there, and we used to see that plumb line hanging from the top right the way down, all the way through. Well, didn't understand too much about it, but all I knew was it meant building. Something was going up, and what was going up was true. And that brings us to this point. If we've got to know the absolute authority of Christ, we've got to exercise that authority. We've got to use those keys. We've got to reign with our Lord. We've got to know what it is to be kings. This building has got to be in truth. You can sit there and I can sit there singing sweet hymns and using the right phraseology and sort of aping the others, but the fact of the matter is it doesn't fool God. God knows exactly the amount of really true building that's going on in our lives and in our life together. One of the great dangers is that we can always get an idea of how to appear to be a living, lively company. It doesn't take long to cotton on to something and to make ways or methods, techniques, into some kind of way of doing things. And before we know where we are, we think we're doing something. We're not. Now, don't get me wrong. Whether we're quiet or whether we're noisy, whether we're standing up or sitting down or whatever we're doing is immaterial, providing the building is going on and the Lord is in charge. But this plumb line means that everything's got to be in truth. There is nothing in the building that's not according to plan, not according to the pattern. What is the pattern? The pattern is Christ, his work, his salvation, his nature, his life, his authority. Anything that doesn't correspond to his nature, to his life, out. It's crooked. It's not true. Everything which is not his authority, out. It's not true. It's crooked. Everything which doesn't originate in his salvation, out. It's not true. That's the plumb line. Don't we find that hard sometimes? As we've often said, you know, a person who is naturally a rather sweet person, their sweetness may appear to be a work of grace. But that's not. Some sour and crabby person into our midst, at least we've got reality there. Because when they start to get sweet, we know that's a work of grace. We know that that is a true work of grace. And the Lord has his way of breaking up all that doesn't find its origin in Christ. You know that wonderful little psalm, I think it's Psalm 86, where it ends up with this: all my fresh springs are in thee. The trouble with us is sometimes we've got a few springs outside of him. Oh, we've got our little spring here and our little spring there and another little spring over here, and we sort of use these springs, but we have to find that all our springs have to be in him. Everything taking line from the foundation. The foundation is Christ. And from there, everything has got to take its line. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures these men who go around measuring things? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 40, I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience of really reading through the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. Now, if you have, there's one little word that you'll find that comes with such wearing monotony that you wonder what on earth it's all about: measuring. It says, it all begins with this chapter 40 and verse 3, and he brought me thither this angel, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And from that moment, he measures everything. He measures the door, he measures the lintel, he measures the windows, he measures the walls. Even when he gets the river coming out, he goes and measures the river. Water to ankles, water to knees, water to... And he measured. And then you go a bit far. And he measured. He measures everything. There's not a thing this one doesn't measure. It's the most extraordinary thing. Even the pots which cook flesh, the sacrifice, they've all measured. Everything is measured. The utensils are measured. He measures this, he measures that, he measures everything. It's incredible. When I was first there, I couldn't understand it. I thought to myself, this is crazy. The Lord knows the measurements. What does he need someone running around taking all these measurements for? He knows the measurements. It's exactly the same in Revelation 21 and verse 15. It says exactly the same there again. Revelation 21, verse 15, he that spake with me had for a measure a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. But doesn't the Lord know the measurements? Of course he knows the measurements. Then what is this angel doing going round with this golden measuring rod? What it is, it's a marvelous symbol. What is it a symbol of? Nothing will get into this building which is not according to the pattern. Nothing. It may be the most religious stuff in the world, but if it's not of Christ, it won't get in. It may have all the appearance of being of God, biblical and legitimate, but if it's not of Christ, it won't get in. That's what the angel's doing. He's measuring everything, saying, see, this is right. It's true. Genuine. Passed. And then he measures again. This is right. Absolutely. It's absolutely according to pattern. He measures again. It's absolutely according to pattern. Does everything in that eternal building is according to Christ. There is nothing in it that's not according to Christ. It's all come out of him. It is the blood and water that's flown out of his side. Flowed out of his side. That's the... out of that, it's all been produced. Now, I want to say to you that I think this is very, very important. The eyes of God, the seven eyes of God, rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Christ. But just wait. That has very, very serious consequences for you and me. You see, what really the Lord is saying is this. What are you contributing? What are you contributing? Wood? Hay? Stubble? It won't get in. Gold? Silver? Costly stone? It will go in. Am I a mere spectator? Or a mere receiver? I come always just to receive, 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 to spectate. I sit on the fringe and I look and see, oh, so-and-so was there tonight. Didn't look too happy. Oh, it was good. It was good. So-and-so gave a good word, you know. Sometimes does. Oh, I didn't think much of that. Found it heavy. Spectator, just a receiver. The plumb line, everything according to truth. Is my life, my home, my work first before Christ? The plumb line. You see, before you ever got into the tent of meeting, the first thing you ever came to was an altar. Now, it is always amazing to me that if we were to take a journey and I was to be a guide and we were to close our eyes and go back into thousands of years ago, I would take you in through the gate of the outer court of the tabernacle and I would stop you just in the door and I would say to you, now, what can you see? And you would turn to me and say, well, I can only see a huge altar. Can't you see anything else, I would say? No, I can't see anything else. From here, just in the gate, that's all I can see. That's right, I would say. And you take your first great lesson from this, that nothing goes into the tent of meeting, into the building work of God, that does not go via the altar. What does the altar mean? Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Oh, it means more. It's the burnt offering, as well as the sin offering and the trespass offering. That meal offering we were hearing about in those last days. All those offerings, all offered up there. Burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Only two of those offerings were to do with sin and iniquity. The last two. The peace offering was that Christ is our oneness. He is our being together. He is our fellowship. He is our unity. And the meal offering, you know, we heard much about that, the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the burnt offering, the one who alone can completely satisfy God. That service which is well-pleasing unto him. Now, the very first thing before you can get into the tent of meeting, you have to see there's an altar. No one can go through except via the altar. Now, I take you beyond the altar. Say, now what do you see? I see a laver. A great, great brass laver full of water. Now, I say, you know what that is? That speaks of new birth. New birth. You've been burnt up. As far as God is concerned, you've gone up in smoke. You're finished. Now you start again here with a new birth. And it's all of Christ. Then we go into the tent of meeting. And then I say, now what can you see? You say, I see a showbread table. Yes, I say, Christ as our life, the bread of life. And you see, there I see a golden altar. Yes, I say, that is the intercession of Christ. And I see a lampstand all of gold. That is the testimony of Jesus. Now you've come into the tent of meeting. And then you see the veil, and the veil torn in two. That is Christ who laid down his life for us. And beyond, you see the Ark of the Covenant, the very heart of everything. Well, isn't this marvelous? You've got right in. But you couldn't come in except by the altar. Many Christians spend their whole lives trying to get into the tent of meeting another way. Oh, if they are doing their best to find some back door into the tent of meeting, that somehow or other means they don't have to come by way of the altar. But there is no other way. That's why Romans 12, after that tremendous letter, Paul starts to sum up everything. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritually intelligent worship. The plumb line in the hand of Christ. Tell me, what does that plumb line find out with you? What does it find out with me? What does it find out about us together? Are we really in this building work of God? Is he really doing this work he wants to do in you and with you? For we can be sure of this, that if the plumb line is in his hand and we are rightly related to him and to what he's doing, he's going to finish it. We'll only have one word for that finishing, and that'll be grace. But it'll be finished. And oh, what a day that will be. And may the Lord help us all in this matter. Take it much to heart. God's eyes rejoice when they see this plumb line. You will remember, and I really do close, you will remember that that lampstand, which is the testimony of Jesus, do you remember where we find our Lord? In one of those great visions of him, of the risen Christ, we see the risen Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Revelation 1. And do you know what he's doing? As he moves in the midst of them, he speaks to each of these local churches. And what is he talking about? Or building. He says, if you don't repent, I shall remove the lampstand. Or to another, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. To another, he commends. I know your work of faith and labor of love, and so on. You see, it is the risen Christ, and he has the plumb line in his hand, and he holds it up against Ephesus, and he says, there are so many good things here in this company, but you have left your first love. The plumb line's found you out. It's not true. You've left your first love. He goes to this wonderful church at Laodicea. Oh, they were marvelous people. Wealthy and sort of, I bet they got a great choir and they had their Bible study and prayer meeting and everything was well oiled and moving on and I suppose things were packed. act, and I don't suppose they had many outward problems at all. They were saying to each other, we've got everything, we are rich, we have this, we have that, we have need of nothing. And the Lord says, the plumb line, you know, you say that you see, but you know the plumb line says you're blind. And you say that you have need of nothing, I say to you, you are naked and poor and miserable. What terrible thing, the plumb line in the hand of the risen Christ. Well, may the Lord help each one of us that the plumb line may be used. It's better to have the plumb line used now, isn't it? To find out something which is just a little crooked or not true. Get it dealt with. It'll mean a whole eternity of value and of usefulness if the plumb line is used in our midst and in our lives. May the Lord help us. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that we may every one of us be rightly related to our Lord Jesus Christ and to what he is seeking to do by thy Spirit in our midst and in each of our lives. Lord, we look to thee that somehow that plumb line may be used in our lives, Lord, and that we may all be corrected by thy love and may know what it is, Lord, to be strengthened and straightened out where necessary, and where there has to be a tearing down, Lord, for there to be a true building, that the tearing down may take place as well. But, Lord, what we want above everything else is that thou whose hand has laid the foundation, thy hand shall also finish this work as far as we are concerned. We know, Lord, no mountain can stand before thee or stop thee from finishing that work. We thank thee that before thee those mountains become a plain, not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. So, Lord, together we give thee the praise and the worship of our hearts. Wilt thou write this word into our lives, Lord, and watch over it, we pray, to perform it. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.